Something has happened today. Kids don't think about growing up and becoming a great leader like they did in days past. Oh, they're still the top items on the list of things that they would love to be. They'd love to be an astronaut or a cowboy or a fireman, but a king or a president, I don't hear very many kids thinking in those terms. What is the qualifications that we use for determining our leaders, or what do we want in a leader? And maybe that's the reason why people just don't think about being a leader, the weight that comes with being a leader today, because of what it requires. I'll tell you something that we look for in our leaders is we look for someone who's smart, or at least we want someone who's smart. We want someone who's going to be a good communicator, who can use their words and speak clearly. That's a challenge in its own. And I tell you, I'm standing here speaking from experience. We have someone that looks good, that's good looking and looks like a leader, someone who's strong and encouraged. You know, when you look at them, they just encourage you to believe in them because they have a commanding presence. Maybe it's because they're so rich. They've got so much money, and they've got to know what's going on, that they've got an opportunity and a sphere of influence that you and I don't have. I bring out all of these points this morning to say this. It's probably pointless for you and I to consider that we're ever going to be president of the United States of America, because quite frankly, we just don't fit the bill of any of those descriptions, except for the good-looking part. You do look good-looking this morning. And that you're smart. Well, you're actually all those things. I'll back up and get out of trouble there. Actually, a good communicator and a good leader is not someone who tells people what they want to hear. He's one who tells people what they need to hear. And that's the point of where we're headed this morning with our introduction. The message is entitled, "The Men Who Would Be King." And we're going to look at five poor examples of leadership this morning. And I'd like to open up by the phrasing and some of the statements that you and I use when we think about our leaders. Maybe we do weigh our leaders based upon their qualifications of how they look on the outside. But there has been something said in years past when it comes to politicians, that it's easier to go with the devil that you know than the devil that you don't know. Some of you say, who would call our leaders the devil? I'm just saying, as far as an expression is concerned, it's easier to work with someone that you are familiar with rather than someone you don't know, because you don't know what you're getting yourself into. Back in history, there was another phrase that is akin, or probably would be more fitting to this morning's message. And it's that phrase, out of the frying pan and into the fryer, or the fire. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. You've heard that one before, right? Do you still use a frying pan? Yeah, I was told that whenever we got married, someone gave us a cast iron skillet. And I was excited because a cast iron skillet is something that's an heirloom that you can pass down. And I thought about all of the great meals that would be fried in that cast iron skillet, because that's what you do with a cast iron skillet, for those of you who don't know. But I was corrected and told that was not really to be used in the kitchen, but rather Melina was to use it as an instrument to keep me in line. But I don't think that's what out of the frying pan into the fire means. As a matter of fact, the very first time that it was recorded in the English language, we can go back and we can look how that colloquial phrase was used. And it dates back to 1532. In an exchange between Sir Thomas More and William Tyndale, who were very much having words, a very public discourse about the problems in the state of England, specifically with King Henry. King Henry, of course, had not had a suitor, and he was not a suitor. He had not found an heir. He had not had a wife that had produced an heir, and so he wanted to go ahead and do whatever he could do to make sure that he got an heir. And so he decides to put his wives away, and Sir Thomas More and William Tyndale are very publicly arguing about the breakdowns and the failures and the trouble that King Henry was taking England towards, that his arbitrary desire, that his just wrong motives, that how King Henry's solution was, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'll just create a church of my own that will allow me to do what I want to do. And both of these men were working on the theological underpinnings of what that. We wouldn't necessarily agree with all of their conclusions, but very publicly, they were arguing about the value and about the authority of the king to do just that, to set up a church for the king to have operate according to his will and his wishes and be the head of that program. And in their arguments back and forth, very publicly, Sir Thomas More penned that very famous phrase that we use today, from the frying pan into the fire. And we know that that quite simply means from bad to worse. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit poetic, or it's a little bit eerie when you think about his use of those words. Because of their opposition to the king, both men were executed publicly. It was Thomas More that was ordered to be quartered and hung, but the king decided to have him beheaded. And as he was up at the chopping block, Thomas More's last words were Psalm 51. As he recited that familiar psalm, at the end of his last words, his head was lopped off. I'd like to share with you some of those words this morning. Against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Psalm 51, verse 4. Sir Thomas More died. William Tyndale had a different end. He went from the frying pan into the fire, literally, as he was burned alive at the stake. And his dying words, as he hollered out, was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And when you think about that phrase, out of the frying pan into the fire, would you equate that kind of trouble, that level of trouble with that phrase or that expression, or does it have a little softer feeling for us? But the circumstances behind that word, and those words, are really significant and really challenging to us. And I'd like to go back and ask you, what would be a qualification that you and I should consider for our leaders? His wealth, his smarts, his ability to communicate, his commanding presence. What are the circumstances that you and I, what's the qualities that you and I look for in our leader? But I would say we need to stop and consider the king's heart. What's on the inside? Because even though the king has all of these things going for him on the outside, if he's rotten in the core, it's going to bring trouble for us. And as we look at Israel's history of kings, this northern line of kings that we're going to look at this morning, they have a broken heart tradition. And I don't mean broken heart in the sense that Thomas More, when he was praying for God, renew a right spirit in me. It's not a broken heart in that capacity, but broken in the sense that it was damaged and wicked. And the wicked kings of the north are going to be our focus this morning, and see about how their ambitions led them and how quickly their kingdoms crumbled. This morning, as we have been in this series on leadership, the challenge that we face and the challenge and the struggles that we see, no matter what the political turmoil is, decision makers are the ones who confront error. They don't run from it. They take it on and they deal with it. And a successful leader is the one who realizes that they have the power to change what's wrong. When we consider the kings of the north in Israel, every one of them had the same opportunity and legacy ahead of them, but each and every one of them went down the same path. And even though we've got five kings that we're going to look at this morning, we will see that it just seems like retreading more and more of the same. And until we get to that rightful king that brings peace, lasting peace, we'll never find what we're looking for in our leader, save the one who brings peace and brings peace to our heart. Let's go ahead now to the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, it's important for us to lift up our leaders and our the ones that are in authority over us. Lord, this is our civic duty as believers, and I pray for our leaders this morning, the gravity of the situations that are on their shoulders. Lord, sometimes they make decisions not necessarily informed about what's best for our people, but what's more expediently political and advantageous for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them the wisdom and the insight to see the difference between the two, the damage that's done when someone's trying to promote their own agenda. Lord, I pray that in our hearts this morning, that your grace would reign. I pray, Lord, that in this morning's message, as we look at these failures of these five kings, that we'd learn from the example. Lord, I pray the same for those in power and authority over us today as well. Lord, that they not lead us down these familiar roads of heartbreak and trouble. But Lord, I pray for revival to come to our land. I pray for righteousness to be in our hearts as your people. Lord, would you use us as your instruments of grace and deliver us from judgment that's coming? For we know that sin does not go unchecked, and that you, while you are loving and merciful, you are also just. And Lord, help us to have a healthy reverence for you. Keep us on the straight and narrow. Lead us in our hearts. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Would you look with me this morning at 1 Kings chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 25 and 26 as we meet our first king. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. The first king that we meet this morning is King Nadab of the northern kingdom. And he has a short reign of 2 years. And that's what was promised. I invite you to consider 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 10, latter part of that, 10b to verse 11. We start off in verse 10. And therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till all is gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. And the word of the prophet that came to Jeroboam had to sit on Nadab's shoulders during his 2 year reign, constantly looking over his shoulder. When is it going to happen? It was a judgment that came to my dad. It was a word that came to him. And there's some trouble here, maybe, if he's thinking about it in terms of fearing the Lord, that the Lord would bring judgment. But I don't think that really seems to be on his heart or on his mind at all, because he continues doing business exactly the same as Jeroboam did. And for Nadab, judgment is going to come just as promised. Look with me at verses 27 through 30 of 1 Kings chapter 15. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel had laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of King Asa of Judah did Baasha slay him, and his reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he reigned, that he smote all the house of Jeroboam, and he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, which he made Israel sin, and his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, Jeroboam's son Nadab just continued in the family tradition, just continued in his father's legacy. And judgment came to his house. He's a ruler coming to the throne in a time of trouble. He is a ruler that is in much trouble, for he had an opportunity. He had the same opportunity to lead the people back to God. Even though judgment was coming, he could have made the proper correction. We looked just a few moments ago at Sir Thomas More, how he recited Psalm 51. Even though he was being judged for his righteousness, for his position, that he was standing upon his convictions, his beliefs. He believed that what his position was, is that the king was acting outside of his borders. And even though he was the one being judged to death, he was praying for his forgiveness as he was preparing to meet his maker. King Nadab, we see, never ever makes any change, any course correction. And it is his household that we see the promise being fulfilled. So you have Jeroboam, who is brought to the head and brought to power at a time when Rehoboam is running from the Lord and taking Judah further and further away from the Lord. Jeroboam comes and he sets up his kingdom, and in his wickedness, the practice that he allows and brings into the northern kingdom, Nadab continues it. And judgment comes to his house, and the promise of judgment is fulfilled during Nadab's reign. That doesn't sound like a very good legacy, or the legacy that you would feel proud about. But as a child of God, seeing God saying he's going to do something and do it, while it terrifies me to consider God's justice and his wrath, we also see some comfort in God means business, and God says what he means and does what he says. And you and I can bank with a certainty when the Lord makes a promise, he keeps that promise, as we see King Nadab teaching us that lesson. King Baasha, though, who is the one who comes in and judges Nadab's house, he is more of the same. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 32. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the king of Ahijah, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Here he was brought in to power through judgment. He wipes out Jeroboam's line mercilessly. And you have to think about what he's doing. He's trying to clear up any future claim to the throne that he is taking. He's going to try to establish for himself legacy. But I want to call you to remember who is fighting here. This is a family. This is a civil war that keeps taking place in the northern kingdom. Every time one king takes the throne, he's wiping out part of a family connection. For the children of Israel, they're all related through Jacob. And we have Israel at war with itself. And King Baasha, who brings more of the same wickedness that he was judging with Jeroboam, in wiping out Jeroboam's legacy, he brings more of the same, and he receives more of the same judgment. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanai, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." Baasha, used to bring that judgment to Nadab, has the same pronouncement made upon his household. We've already had one cycle where we see the Lord's promise, the Lord's judgment being fulfilled, and the one who brings that fulfillment, it is his house that receives the same condemnation. King Baasha brings more of the same as far as pulling Israel further and further away from the Lord. And his more of the same replacement that comes. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. "And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanai, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him." And the tragedy for King Baasha is that he meets the same end that he brought in for Jeroboam, and he continued in the same pattern. It was a new king. His ambition, his strength, his power, his authority, everything about him was just like Jeroboam and more of the same. And it was not what the northern kingdom needed. But lest you think that the situation gets better, wait. We look now at King Elah, who's more like Nadab, who we met just a few moments ago at the very first king that we looked at. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 8. "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah," and I want to point that out, "in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah." We've got one king who's constant here in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this cycle of kings in the northern, it's very treacherous. We meet Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. What we know about King Zimri, this is the end of the line. This, we have a very short reign, 2 years. We have his proclivities. He's laid up drunk. Zimri comes and destroys and ends that line. Zimri is destroyed. Look at verse 12 with me. "Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities." King Baasha's legacy and family line comes to an end. His son Elah wiped out by Zimri. Well, let's meet Zimri, because we thought 2 years was a short reign, but King Zimri, he's going to be a one-week king. "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, 'Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king.' Wherefore all Israel made Omri the captain of host, king over Israel that day in the camp." So you have Elah, just to keep it clear, Baasha's son Elah is wiped out by Zimri. Zimri is going to be met by Omri. And Zimri has such a short reign that we meet Zimri meeting someone who's going to have a shorter reign, Omri. The northern kingdom stands in revolt, and we find that Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah, verse 18. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For the sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. We have Zimri falling after 1 week, and then King Omri, who replaces him, who the people rally behind and establish him in power. Look at this king in verse 23. In the 31st year of King Asa of Judah began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill of Samaria. Incidentally, this is going to be the connection with the Samaritans that is established here now in Israel's history. King Omri brought in the Samaritans that grew up to be despised, and it would be Jesus who would go into Samaria and teach us of his love to that Samaritan woman, and the parable of the good Samaritan. We find in verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Just when you think it can't get any worse, you find the worst of them all, Omri. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. We have looked at 5 kings this morning, 5 miserable failures, but I want you to note how it ends up. King Omri's claim to fame is that he was the worst of any that were before him. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good quality or a very good memory for a leader or a legacy to leave, that he was the worst of leaders. Now, you and I define worse in terms of what it means for us, how bad the economy is doing, what inflation looks like, how miserable or how difficult our lives are. But let me call you back to realize what King Omri's judgment, the statement made about him. It's that King Omri was more wicked than any of the other kings before him. In his vanity and his selfishness and in his wickedness, he has the distinction of being the worst of the ones who came before him. And Jeroboam started a pretty smelly line of kings that were not ascending because of a legacy or a family tradition or passing down of that title, but rather it was revolt after revolt after revolt and war after war after war. And each king of Israel had to be nervous. These northern kings had to be nervous, knowing that their reign was only going to last as long as they were strong. And their legacy was only going to continue as long as they could hold on to power in their own strength and in their own might, because that's how they were trying to lead Israel, in their own strength. And they're leading Israel further and further away from God. The wickedness that had run rampant with the idolatry, returning to that wickedness of the Canaanites. Here we have Israel, the northern kings have moved Israel further and further away. And for Omri's distinction of being the worst of them all, not just a statement of his own rottenness, but the rottenness that he encouraged in Israel. All 5 of these kings came and went during the reign of good King Asa of Judah. We know Asa wasn't necessarily perfect, But the Lord uses him to bring reform back to Israel. And it has to be perplexing for each and every one of these kings to try to figure out, how in the world does Asa do it? How in the world? They're all at war with Asa. Asa's fighting with them the entire time too. They're all trying to take Judah, and they're fighting against King Asa, and King Asa seems to be the constant. What seems to be the constant here is that you have one king who's pulling Israel to the right, and the rest of the kings are pulling Israel away, and King Asa knows he can't do it in his own strength, but every other king in the north thinks that they can do it in their own strength. And every northern king is seeking to gain power. And there's a difference between King Asa's reign and every northern king that we've looked at this morning, because the way they come to the throne, the way they ascend the throne, they're trying to establish a name for themselves and their own strength, and they're trying to fight for power. I think sometimes when we consider the leaders, what we're looking for in our leader is we're looking for someone who's going to try to right the balance or try to restore power, at least for wherever, whatever our political agenda may be. We want to see that our side returns back to power. So we'll get behind a candidate. We may not like him. We may think that they stink, but we'll do what we can to try to vote him in. And I want to warn you about fighting for power. It's important. Yes, it is important for the policies and the programs that our government does establish. But more so than worrying about power, we should worry about peace. What it means to walk with the Lord and to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord rather than to be the entity in power. For each of these five kings have a short season of power. And oh, how they meet their end. There's a tragedy of each and every one of these kings that we learn. There's a tragedy that they never, ever seem to learn about the judgment that they're bringing and the error that they are correcting because their own selfish desires and their own selfish pursuits. We see each and every one of these kings getting exactly what they gave. Their succession, the end of their reign, was bringing the same judgment and receiving the same judgment that Jeroboam brings into this northern line, wickedness. And it just seems to be that cycle. Everyone rises to power. Everyone marches forward and tries to establish their kingdom. And yet it ends tragically. Some have a little longer reign than others, but they all end the same. To be a king in northern line of kings is like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. Just keeps getting worse. So you're the king of the northern tribes of Israel. Can't be good. You've seen the pattern and you've seen what's happened here when each and every one of these kings leads and tries to lead in their own strength and their own wickedness. And yet every king had the same opportunity to end the rebellion. Revival was a prayer away. Israel could have returned to the Lord. Yes, judgment was present. And we have the promise that God made to David in Judah and his grace. He's keeping this small remnant down in Judah, remembering his promise that he made to David. And while it looks throughout all of this that you've got Israel just fragmenting and splintering, and you've got one king after another king, and the cycle just keeps going on and on and on, Asa, in his leadership, bringing reform and bringing Israel, pointing them back to the Lord by removing the Asherah poles and the wicked practices that his own family had brought in. Each and every one of the kings had the same opportunity, but yet took the same opportunity to stake their claim. And their legacy is one of failure. I think there's also something to be said that wickedness unchecked does not get better on its own. I know you and I think about a cold. If we just ride it out, it will eventually get better. But this type of heart rot that's taking place in the northern line of kings, it's not getting better. What was the way it ended with King Omri? It's getting worse. King Omri ends out that list as being the worst, and we are not even anywhere done yet. We're just taking a break right here to say it's really bad now. Just you wait and see how much farther the kingly line goes. No, wickedness does not get better on its own. It needs deliverance. It needs a Savior. And that's the beauty of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the answer to sin and to wickedness. The message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. The gospel message is liberating, yes. And it's the one that gets our hearts where it needs to be. Not because you and I have the power to change our hearts, but because He does. He laid down His life for us. And of all the five kings that we've seen, war and violence and succession has been wrought with the sword pretty treacherously. But only one king in the scriptures do we meet that brings peace with God. And for him, I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And for all of the hope that we look to in our leadership, there is hope in one, and he is alive. And his name is Jesus. And King Jesus is the only one who ends the fight. And when God makes a promise, when God says he's going to do something, we've seen this morning the pattern being demonstrated for us that God means what he says and does what he says. And Jesus is the one to whom we look, because Jesus is the one who has the power to change the heart. We may not always consider the heart of a candidate. We may not always consider the heart of our leader. But especially in these last days that we've been living, we see the damage that's done. We see the wickedness that's done when a ruler reigns in his own vanity, in the judgment and the trouble that comes. So this morning, I remind you of the one to whom we look to come, because he is our hope, and he is our joy, and he is our satisfaction, and he is our peace. And the one who has the rightful place as king, is the one who brings peace and lasting peace. And his name is Jesus. And I say that this morning to remind you that the cycle that we live in and the trouble that we see in our lives day in and day out does not need to continue any longer. For if we're bringing trouble upon ourselves because we're trying to live in our own strength, because we're trying to do things in our own way and set aside a name for ourselves and a legacy for ourselves, we have seen this morning the example of five men who felt the same way. and ended up all with the same end. But lest you and I repeat that same cycle, that same pattern of sin or wickedness in our life, you say, wait a minute, I'm not been a king, and I don't want to be a king. I'm okay with being an astronaut or a cowboy. I don't have to be the president. But the greater picture here isn't just of someone in power, someone in authority. It's the one who thinks that they have authority and power over their own life and making their own selfish choices. And you can't keep sin reined in. You can't keep control of sin, because sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. And we see that the trend with sin and wickedness is that it doesn't get better over time on its own, that it eventually gets softer, but that it grows harder and more wicked, ending up with that legacy of King Omri. No, we are not as strong as we think we are. That's why we surrender our hearts day by day to the Lord. He already owns them. Sometimes we forget that. And so, church, today, remember, you are not as strong as you think you are, and that our decisions do affect generations. Jeroboam took the throne, and not once did he ever imagine, I assume, how far Israel would move. That his successors, that his line would go on. He's just assuming that he's going to be the king, and that's just the way it works. Once you're king for life, and your sons are going to be king. But the word came, and judgment came to his house, and his legacy ended. And the one who succeeded him, his throne and his son's throne met the same end that Jeroboam's legacy met. And for every one of these five kings that we've looked at, they all ended in tragedy. And that same tragedy was that they were moving Israel further and further away from God. And do consider that our decisions do affect generations to come. The lessons that we teach our children, the patterns of behavior that we set in our families. There's a charge for moms and dads this morning. Moms and dads, remember the lesson and the examples that you have, the legacy that you leave with your children. Make sure you instill the right values. Grandparents, you've got a legacy and a heritage, and who would have ever imagined that grandparents and great-grandparents would have as much of a rearing in their grandchildren's lives as they do today? And I say, for such a time as this, be the example that the Lord has raised you to be and delivered you from your wickedness. Our decisions do affect generations. Remember, there's hope, and you can turn back today. His name is Jesus. He went to the cross for our sins. He died, he was buried, but he lives again, and he offers us the promise of everlasting life through faith in him. May this be our prayer. Lord, bring your peace through me.